And last week we saw Micah's call to the people to remember God's mercy and grace, to respond, not with great sacrifices, but with acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with their God. And we saw him prophesy that they would reap the consequences of their own wickedness. And I don't know about you, as we've travelled through Micah, I feel in my preparation and in preaching that I've walked in some very dark and deep places. I also feel as though I've stood on some amazing mountaintops and we've seen some great vistas of what God is going to do. And that's very much the journey of Micah's prophecy. The deep darkness of God's people's sin and God's judgment on their sin, and the great glory of the gospel age and what God is going to do in the future. And let's hear what Micah has to say to us this evening in Micah chapter 7 and verses 1 to 7. And there are two main points this evening. Firstly, Micah's complaint, verses 1 to 6. Micah's complaint. Start of chapter 6, Micah had been telling the people they needed to remember God's great salvation, the rescue from slavery, the journey through the wilderness, the entering into the promised land, the delivery of God's promise. They were to remember all of those great things. And yet here, Micah begins chapter 7 with, "What misery is mine?" How can Micah now be calling out about his misery when he's been urging the people to remember God's great mercy and goodness? Misery in the life of a godly man or woman? Misery in the Christian life? Aren't we victorious? Aren't we conquerors? Haven't we received peace and joy and hope? Haven't we been redeemed and rescued? And aren't we safely on our way to heaven? Yes. But there is still great reason at times for misery. A godly man or woman who does not weep and suffer misery is no godly man or woman. Why is that? Well, there are three reasons here in Micah's complaint. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, where are the godly? Where are the godly? I don't know if any of you enjoy gardening. I don't know if any of you have had the experience of digging over a new plot of land and cultivating the seeds in the greenhouse and then planting the seeds, protecting them through the various seasons, keeping off the animals, keeping off the kids or anything else that might ruin them, watching them grow up, and then with excitement coming at harvest time to go and pick the fruit of your labours and finding that there is nothing left. Maybe someone has nicked it in the night, maybe some worms or maggots have got into it, and all that labour and there's no fruit. Maybe you've been a teacher and you've had a class of kids and you have worked your socks off for a year to try and get these kids to grow in their understanding, and then you open the list of their GCSE results and you weep as you think, what on earth was the point of all that labour? They've not improved one bit. And that is Micah's experience here. This is the illustration he uses in verses 1 and 2. He goes out to gather the fruit of his ministry. He goes out to gather the response, to see the response to his preaching over many years. And when he gets there, there is nothing. Not one grape, not one fig for him to enjoy. Despite many years of faithful ministry of God's word through the reign of three kings, despite seeming revival under Hezekiah, when Hezekiah led the nation in reform and chucked out the wickedness and the idolatry and brought God's people back to right worship, it seems that Micah saw the beginning of Manasseh's ministry when Manasseh revoked all his father's reforms and led the nation back into wickedness. And here we have Micah's complaint. I've preached, I've warned, I've pleaded, I've laboured for years and years. You've even responded and seen the fruits of that response, and now you're going back to wickedness? Verse 2, the godly have been swept away from the land, not one upright man remains. Micah is miserable, because despite his faithfulness, despite his proclamation of God's word, there seems to be no fruit. Does he sound like someone else you remember from the Old Testament? Elijah, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. 1 Kings 19 verse 10. Here is Micah's complaint. Despite my faithfulness, despite bringing the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God, there is no fruit. And this is the paradox, in a sense, of the messianic age. We've seen earlier in Micah's prophecy of the mountain of the Lord being raised above all the mountains and the nations streaming into it. And that is the reality. Many are coming into the kingdom of God. And yet at the same time, true believers can feel very isolated and very lonely. We can live in a town or a city or exist in a workplace or a school community, and we can look around and we just think, where are the godly? Where is anyone else who loves, acts justly and loves mercy and walks humbly with God? Where are they? Despite witnessing and praying and sharing and longing, where are the godly? Why are there so few? This is Micah's experience. This is the experience of believers down through the ages. Yes, the church is growing, the nations are streaming in, and yet, at times we can be feeling miserable because we're lonely, we're longing for other godly folks. Can I encourage you? If you feel at times like this, and it makes you cry and be miserable, take comfort. That's a good sign. If you never feel miserable for the lack of the godly, be worried. There's something wrong. Barrenness in the place of fruitfulness should make us miserable. There is a sense as a church in which in any given month, if no one is converted, we should be sad. There should be an ache and a longing if after any evangelistic event, no one comes to the Lord. Why is it when there is a powerful gospel that can change lives, no lives have been changed? We ought to weep. We ought to be miserable at times. Where are the godly? Second part of Micah's complaint. Why do the wicked win? Why do the wicked win? Verses 2 to 4. I don't know if you've been fed up with the news this week. I love sport, but I've hated the news. I've tried to avoid the news headlines because it's been all about this wretched World Cup bid. And all this discussion about alleged bribes and scandals and promises and broken promises, and we've sent the Prime Minister and we've sent the next, hopefully, King, and we sent all sorts of people and spent an awful lot of money, and we got one vote, apart from our own. We're now in sour grapes, and all sorts of allegations are being passed around. But it seems as though on the FIFA executive, many of these people are out for their own gain. What am I going to get out of this as I make my decisions? And Micah says that's exactly the world he lived in. The shocking thing was he was living in what was supposed to be the nation of God's people. He's given this initial illustration in verse 1 about going to the harvest field and there's no fruit. And he's given his summary, where are the godly? And now Micah uses two pictures to describe the wickedness of God's people. Firstly, in the second half of verse 2, he describes them as hunters. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Micah says this is the reality of the hearts of people around me. The people of God who are supposed to love one another and care for one another. And here they are, out for their own good. Notice they're lying in wait to shed blood. This is premeditated. This is purposeful. This is sitting on their beds, as we saw in an earlier chapter of Micah, and thinking, what can I do tomorrow to get more for me at the expense of others? This is the hearts of the people around Micah. And he says, why is it that they seem to win? Because in verses 3 to 4, he describes them as hedges. That seems a bit of a strange illustration. Hunters and hedges. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. Thorn hedges get in the way. They obstruct progress. They mark out territory. And what Micah is saying here is that the very rulers of the land of Israel, the people who should be marking out justice for all and making sure that all are cared for, are actually conspiring together to build their own bank account, to line their own pockets, to feather their own nest. At the end of verse 3, it says in the NIV, they all conspire together. Literally in Hebrew, it talks about weaving together. They're all working their paths out, and it's woven in together. So actually the poor and the vulnerable are really stitched up by those who are in control. And he says, these people who are in control, these wicked leaders who are like hedges, in verse 3, both hands are skilled in doing evil. They are incredibly good at it. They are, with both hands, able to work their ways so that they carry out their plans with excellence. They don't bodge their evilness. They're accomplished in their wicked ways. Even the best of the supposed people of God are thorny. I wonder if you feel like that, like Micah at times. We know we're in the gospel age. We know that this is the age of Pentecost. We know that this is the time of the unstoppable church of Christ. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, the wicked seem to still be in such control. The church suffers particularly at the hands of the wicked in so many places. And they're so jolly good at it. Why is it in the Middle East, when a couple are married, and then the husband turns from Christianity to Islam, and he's just able to take the kids with him, and they're forced into conversion, and the wife is left? Why is it that some girls in the Middle East, from Christian families, are kidnapped? And they're taken away and forced into marriage, into an Islamic culture. And when the Christians complain to the police say, can't do anything. Because they're stitched up. The police are working with the Islamic leaders and it's all stitched up so they cannot defend themselves. It was the same in many of the communist countries. It still happens in places like China and North Korea. The wicked leaders have got it all sewn together. They're conspiring together and God's people are suffering. I don't know if you are concerned at times about the way our own land seems to be going and the laws that are being made and the ridiculous things that are happening. People being arrested for complaining about very innocent things. And it's the Christians who get hammered. It's not other people of other religions. They're defended to the hilt. But it's the Christians. Everything seems to be conspiring against us. Why is this? It just seems so unfair. Why are the wicked so good at evil? So, you know, if you feel like this at times, and it makes you cry and be miserable, take comfort. If you never feel it, and are never troubled by the success of the wicked, be worried. Seeming victory for the wicked should make us miserable. Where are the godly? Why do the wicked win? Third part of Micah's complaint. Who can I trust? The good news is that the wicked don't win. Micah says in the second half of verse 4, the day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. The watchmen are the prophets. Micah is saying right now, in the next few years, God's prophecy through us, the word of the watchman, is coming. Judgment is coming. You are going into exile for your sin. The wicked leaders are not going to get away with it. It's the kings who are going to be led into captivity. It's the kings who are going to suffer greatly and the rulers of the land. There is going to be confusion. But the trouble is, in that judgment, it is a confusing time not just for the wicked, but for the godly. All the basic structures of trust are completely overturned. Now for Judah, it was going to be a time of siege. It was going to be a time of betrayal. It was going to be a time of traitors. It was going to be a time of espionage. And all sorts of things were going on. People were siding with Egypt or Babylon. People were siding with different groups. And they were all working against each other. And Micah says, you won't be able to trust your neighbour. That guy you've got on well with for years, he's going to dob you in. That friend who you've been so close to for donkey's years, you can't have any confidence in him. He won't come to your help when you need him. And worst of all, verse 5, even with your wife or your husband, well, your wife here, even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful what you say. You can't even trust your wife, says Micah. The wicked could not trust anyone. So often, isn't it, in these places where people are out for their own ends, people think they've got friends as they stab others in the back and then they suddenly find they're the next victim. You can't trust in a gang of liars. But Micah says even the godly are going to be caught up in this. Who can you trust when this sort of judgment comes? Close friendships don't mean anything. Family relationships are where the battlegrounds are. The place where you ought to feel safe becomes the place of vulnerability. And the sad reality is, even in the gospel age, such things still trouble us. You see, Jesus himself said that his coming does not bring peace on earth yet, but a sword Jesus quotes these verses in Matthew 10, verse 34. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus says when the gospel comes, it's going to bring division. It's going to split friendships. It's going to split families. Now, when Jesus says this, he does not say it with callous unfeeling. He's not saying, ha, look what I'm coming to do. Because we know from Jesus' own experience that he suffered those tensions back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. When his family heard what Jesus was doing, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Jesus, fulfilling the mission which he's come to fulfill, prophesied all the way through the years, waiting to come, and he comes to deliver the gospel, deliver this glorious ministry that he's come to bring, and his family say, he's lost the plot. Quick, get him home, he's embarrassing. For goodness sake. We find in John chapter 7 and verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. The gospel separated Jesus' natural family and brought tensions. But that wasn't just all, was it? Who was it who betrayed Jesus? It was a close friend. One he'd walked and lived with for 3 years. It was Judas. His own disciples legged it when the trouble came. Jesus does not say these things callously or unfeelingly. When he says that when the gospel comes, it brings a sword, it brings division. He walked that path. He knows. And isn't it true that many of us have felt that sword in our own lives? Isn't it true that for those of us converted from non-Christian families, when we've become Christians, it's almost as though we've grown a second head? That suddenly, where there might have been closeness, there is now distance. There is a disjoint. There is a discomfort. There is an awkwardness. Some of us have unbelieving spouses and children and relatives and friends, because we've been converted from that background, and it's made it incredibly difficult and incredibly painful. And people you thought you could trust and love sometimes say things which are just so hurtful. And then there are those of us who have grown up in Christian families and have married a Christian, and our children have been brought up in Christian homes, and then they turn from the gospel. And it's so painful. It's so difficult. There is this division. There is this breakdown. And it hurts. And if you feel this at times and it makes you cry and be miserable, take comfort. That's a good sign. If you never feel it and are never worried by these things, be troubled. A lack of trust and a breakdown in basic friendships and relationships should make us miserable. You see, we learn from Micah tonight that there is a right place for complaint in the Christian life. There is misery and disappointment and grief. It comes from living in a fallen world. But Micah doesn't leave us there with his complaints. Notice secondly this evening Micah's confidence in verse 7. You see, in the midst of his cries there is now a confession. In the midst of his bemoaning there is belief. In the midst of his lamenting there is a looking. You see, the danger for some Christians, for some of us, we're not miserable enough. The reality is that most Christians are far too miserable. There's too much of the complaint and not enough of the confidence. While Micah does experience misery, he does not wallow in it. As he brings his complaint, he now expresses his confidence. That's how I feel, he says in verses 1 to 6. But, verse 7, as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. The Message version says, but me, I'm not giving up. I'm sticking around to see what God's going to do. That's Micah's confidence. Have you ever had little children and mum's gone away for the day, and you said to them, mum's coming back, and mum's coming back soon, I've had a phone call, she's going to be back in the next 10 minutes, and then they are glued to the window, or they're hanging over the garden gate, or they're out on the road waiting, watching for mum, missing them terribly, actively focused on their return. And that's Micah here. I'm watching in hope. G.K. Chesterton once said, as long as matters are really hopeful, hope is a mere flattery or platitude.
It's only when things are hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Like all the Christian virtues, it's as unreasonable as it is indispensable. We do not need hope if life is happy. It's in the misery that hope is required. And Micah says, "But as for me," this requires resolve. It requires determination. It's a lonely resolve. He doesn't say, "As for us," "As for me, I'm watching, I'm looking, I'm gazing, I'm waiting." In hope, there's an expectation of something better. Micah knows that his current misery is not the end of the story. He knows that there is more coming, and he's waiting for it. And he's waiting for a hope that comes from his God. "I watch in hope for the Lord." The source of Micah's hope is his God. Now that's really, really important. There are many hopeful people around us today. Hopeful that on our evolutionary growth, things will get better as we evolve into better and kinder people. There are people today who are hopeful because they think that the good nature of man will win in the end and wickedness cannot rule. There are those who are hopeful today because I'm going to try harder tomorrow and by next week everything's going to be better. That's not the hope of the godly. The hope of Micah is in his God. Micah knows that the people around him are wicked. Micah knows the frailties of his own life spiritually. He knows that his only place for hope is in his God. And sometimes it is necessary to go through the misery to be reminded that that's where our hope is. Because while we think we can get better and people aren't that bad, we don't look to God. It's only when the darkness thickens and we despair that we begin to realise that it's God that we need to look to. Can I ask you this evening, do we have this determination like Micah? Perhaps a lonely resolve. Perhaps you're the only one in your school or workplace or family or on your street. But as for you, you are going to watch in hope for the Lord. A resilient determination to look somewhere else. If you don't have this determination and place to look, you need to be concerned this evening. Miserable experiences as godly people should make us more watchful in hope for the Lord. Watching in hope. Secondly, also, he's waiting in confidence. "I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me." Waiting is an expression of personal inability to bring about progress. I can't sort this out. I've got to wait for someone to help. It's an expression of God's ability here to help and to hear. Such looking is not a cop-out on Micah's part, but a clear-headed realisation that his God is the only one who can sort out the mess. And his waiting is not passive. Have you thought about this? Waiting is not passive. If you're waiting for a bus, you should not be passive. You have been active to get to the bus stop. You've been active to make sure there's a bus that runs past this place to the place you're going. You've been active to check the time so that you know there is a bus coming. You're now probably, while you're sitting there, looking for the bus. Waiting is not a passive thing, it's an active thing. You'll have checked the cost of the journey and made sure you've got the right money or your bus pass. You've been very active in your waiting. And Micah here is saying, "I am waiting for God my Saviour." It's an active waiting. Psalm 130 verse 5 says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope." Micah is plumbing the depths of God's word. He wants to know what God is promising. He wants to know what he's waiting for. He wants to know what the signs are. He wants to know what the hope is. He's not passive. He's not sitting back and saying, "I'll give up, it's all a waste of time, and I'll see what God does." He says, "I know what God's going to do. I'm looking for it." There's a confidence too, isn't there, that God will hear. "My God will hear me." How can Micah be so confident? This is covenant language. He's my God. He has an assurance of a relationship with this God. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Elijah on Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal. We want our God to hear us, so we're going to be as loud and as colourful and dramatic as possible, because surely that will get their attention. And they dance and they sing and they shout and they cut themselves and they weep and they wail, and there's no response. And Elijah steps up to the altar, because he knows it's his God. He speaks. He doesn't need to shout. He doesn't need to dance. He doesn't need to weep or wail. He calls on his God, and the fire comes. There's a confidence not in self, but in God. In God's grace. Not in ourselves or our circumstances, but for us as Christians, in Christ and the cross and the new covenant. Why is it that our God will hear us? Not because I am godly. Not because I'm a great prayer. Not because I've got great words. My God will hear the aching murmurings of a distressed, messed up Christian. Because I'm his. Because Christ has died for me. Because I'm part of his family. Because his spirit is within me to interpret those longings. My God will hear me. Because he's my God. And sometimes we need to go through the misery to get to this point where we're waiting and we have confidence that God will hear. Can I ask you again? Do we have this determination like Micah? A resilient determination to wait for someone else? If we don't have this determination and this person to wait on, we need to be worried. Miserable experiences as godly people should make us more watchful in our hope for the Lord. And these statements in verse 7 describe the deep personal relationship Micah has with his God. They reveal his dependence on God and demonstrate that his confidence is not just wishful thinking. It's rooted in who God is and what God has said. And therefore Micah, although he's miserable and complaining, he can face the future with assurance, because he knows that God is with him and that God is working his purposes out. Can I ask you this evening, as I ask myself, is this our experience? Because it's not God who's lacking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in your word the heart of your servants is often unbared, and we see the reality. We're not given a parade of plastic saints. We're not given an array of goody-goodies who got it all right. We're not given a picture of people who are always victorious. Father, we thank you that we see the reality of the pain and the suffering of your servants as they seek to be faithful, knowing that you will be faithful. And Father, as we've considered tonight Micah's complaint and Micah's confidence, Father, we ask that you would bring us comfort in the misery that we sometimes have to suffer. That you bring us comfort that we're not alone. That this is normal. This is, in some ways, healthy. These are good signs of our own walk. But Father, we pray that you would not let us wallow in the difficulties. We pray that you would give us a renewed and increasing confidence in you as we watch and as we wait. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.